The incident recorded in that second chapter of John, brethren and sisters, from verses 1 to 11, which our brother Jeff read to us, is of course an incident which followed straight after the Lord had left John the Baptist on the banks of the River Jordan and proceeded to Cana of Galilee. So it follows in chronological order as far as our study is concerned, and as I say, we're going to try as hard as we can to stick to that order. Extremely interesting incident is this one, commonly known of course as the first of the eight signs of John. Now most of you will know of course what those signs are and the particular significance that John gives to those miracles. You might remember that John uses the word, of course, a different Greek word for a miracle than does Matthew, Mark or Luke. He chooses to call them signs, as the Greek word means, because John wants to tell us, brothers and sisters, that these miracles were not just miracles, but they had a spiritual import. Now that doesn't mean to say that Matthew, Mark and Luke didn't do the same thing. They did. None of them believed that miracles were performed for miracles' sake. But John wants us to particularly note that, because his gospel is so different than the other three, because he writes mainly to stress the deep spiritual import of all that Jesus said and did. John, above the others, of course, does that. So he chooses this word, which he uses 17 times in his gospel record, to impress us that these miracles were signs. And there were, of course, eight of them. Now, we've got no reason this evening to enumerate the eight signs. But just that we might understand, brethren and sisters, they were meant to be read and understood in order of enumeration. You'll notice in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." So John tells us that this is the beginning of them. And in chapter 4, we read, for example, at the end of chapter 4, when we come to the second sign, John makes the point again. This is again the second sign that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now John doesn't go on and enumerate the third and the fourth, fifth, sixth and seventh and eighth sign. He doesn't do it in that way. But he gives us sufficient information there to tell us that he expects us to read them in enumeration, in order, that we might understand the progression of those signs. And it's a very wonderful study indeed to take those eight signs as a singular study and to take them through the Gospel of John and see the development of the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ as he performed each one of those signs. So what we've got before us this evening is, of course, like all other scripture, I suppose, of a particular significance. It's a sign, brethren and sisters. Now we're going to just recapitulate a little bit, because I want to show you the relevance of this particular sign in what we said when we were last together. Now, it's the purpose of going over a little bit of this matter. Now you'll remember we made this point, as John made it rather, that it's John who tells us almost day for day the first week in the Lord's ministry. Do you remember that? Come back to chapter 1 and we'll just recapitulate that. Now John is careful to give us the almost a day-by-day record of the first week in our Lord's life. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 19, we read that this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And we have on that day, of course, John's testimony as to his own word. In verse 29, we read about the next day, which is day 2. Again in verse 35 we read about, and again the next day after, which is day 3, and in verse 43 the day following, which would be day 4, and we open up this evening, brothers and sisters, in chapter 2 and verse 1, and the third day. Now that of course can't be the third day from his ministry, because we're already up to day 4. It means the seventh day, because it's the third day from the last one mentioned. And so John is giving us almost a day-by-day account of the Lord's first week of his public ministry, and it culminated in a marriage. And that in itself is at the height of significance, brothers and sisters. It is interesting to note that in the 12th chapter of John and verse 1, John records the fact that Jesus came to Bethany 6 days before the Passover, and then gives us a day-by-day account of his last week. And so you've got a first week and a last week which are given almost day by day by John, and in both of those periods the mother of our Lord features prominently. And I believe there's a tremendous significance in that. And John, by the way, never calls her by her right name. He never names her. Every reference to the Lord's mother in the Gospel of John is to the mother of Jesus. He never calls her Mary. And she features prominently in that first week and in the last week. And I believe there's a significance in that, as we shall see. But it's also very interesting, first of all, to note that that first week finished in a marriage. Now that is of the height of significance. Now we've read, of course, that some say, well, there is the anti-typical significance to the marriage of Adam and Eve. That they were married, that they were presented on the seventh day. They were not, brothers and sisters, they were married on the sixth day. And we have the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ to that effect, along with the testimony of Genesis. But on the sixth day, God created male and female. And Jesus said the very act of creation of two bodies out of one body was in itself an act of marriage. And they were created and married on the sixth day. And it was a dismal failure, wasn't it? Not their marriage, perhaps, but certainly the union together didn't bring about happiness and contentment, brothers and sisters. It led to the most disagreeable things coming upon the earth. And here we've got a wonderful marriage on the seventh day. And we're going to see in a moment how really marvelous that is, because in this particular scene here before us, we're going to see the bridegroom and the bride. Now, I made those points because I now want to bring you to John chapter 3. And you remember that in John chapter 3, when John's disciples came to him concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, John said in the third chapter, this is of John the Baptist said, recorded in the third chapter of John's Gospel in verse 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." So in order to impress his own disciples with the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ above himself, he said, "Look, it is clearly obvious that whoever has got the bride is the bridegroom." Now, just put your hand there for a while, because we'll come back to that. But again, we come back to Matthew chapter 9. And you heard all this before, but I want to show you the relevance of this in a moment. But in Matthew chapter 9, we have a later incident when the disciples of John the Baptist came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they ask him a question. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." In other words, brethren and sisters, what he was saying to them is this. They come up with this question as to why they fasted and his disciples didn't. And there would have been in that, I believe, a hint on their part of superiority, because they did not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all their lip service to John, they did not obey their own master, because he told them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer they got to their question was, "You ought to listen to what your own master said. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." That's what he said. And there was the Lord's rejoinder to those disciples of John. Now, thus far, we've said nothing new. But I deliberately went over that, brethren and sisters, because those statements have a great relevance to that marriage in Cana of Galilee. Let me show you. Come back, keep your hand in Matthew 9. Come back to John chapter 3. What brought forth this question on the part of John's disciples to John the Baptist himself? Well, look at chapter 3 again, and now let's read from verse 25. "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about About what? Purifying. And at that first wedding in Cana of Galilee, brothers and sisters, there were six water pots of stone there used for the purifying of the Jews. There was a connection, wasn't there? And then we come down to verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Who is the bride in question? Well, look at verse 26. They come unto John, that his disciples come unto John, and said unto him, Master, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. He that hath the bride. Who's the bride, brethren and sisters? All of those coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who they are. And there's John's identification of the bride. They're coming to Master. Don't you know that he's stealing the limelight from you? You gave witness to him. You shouldn't have done that. Now they're all flocking to him. Everyone's going to him. Well, says John, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. There they are. And so you see, brethren and sisters, when those disciples left John, as John stood and Jesus walked and the disciples looked, and as John says, behold the Lamb of God, and they moved away from John and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ, there is your bride. By John's own interpretation of it. All the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are his bride. We know that from Ephesians 5. But look at it in that context. All men follow him. Truly they do. Well, says John, he that hath that bride is the bridegroom. That features in that first miracle. Because there were six disciples there with our Lord Jesus Christ, as there were six water pots there full of water. Now come back to Matthew chapter 9. Look at the context of this statement. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've just read before in verse 15, reminds them about the fact of the bride and the bridegroom. And then he gives them a couple of little parables. The second one in verse 17 is this. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine in the new bottles, and both are preserved. And both are preserved. Both the wine and the bottles. You know, brethren and sisters, he made that water into wine. And there were six water pots of stone there. And as we'll read in a moment, it says Jesus also and his disciples were invited to that wedding. And there were six of them. And the new wine which poured from him in his teaching, in his love towards them, of which wine was a symbol, filled those men and they didn't break and the wine was not spilt. But he couldn't get it into John's disciples because they were so taken up with the old traditions. And they would not accept that new wine. So the comment of John and the comment of our Lord Jesus Christ was filled with significance from that first sign in the wedding of Cana of Galilee, where the bride and bridegroom were identified, and those who could hold the new wine were identified as against those who couldn't. And it's a remarkable testimony to the wonder of the scripture, brothers and sisters, that those things are in that context. As John tells them, the Lord reminds them, and both allude back to that wonderful day, that seventh day, when it became palpably obvious with anyone with eyes to see that the Lord Jesus Christ was the bridegroom in question. Now when we come back to that second chapter of John, we're told at the end of that miracle the purpose of it. The purpose of that miracle, brothers and sisters, in chapter 2 and verse 11 is expressed like this. This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. You know, whatever glory had been manifested before, whether it be by prophet or by the psalmist or by the lawgiver, was always God's glory. But now, brothers and sisters, for the first time, one was able to come and exhibit God's glory as his own. He manifested forth his glory. Now, not that that was not God's glory, because it was. You come back to chapter 1 and verse 14, the very familiar words. And John tells us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But then John qualifies that. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you just think about this. The purpose of that miracle was that Jesus might clearly demonstrate forth his glory, which John had clearly defined as being the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And the miracle opens with the words, and the mother of Jesus was there. That's how the miracle opens. And the mother of Jesus was there. And that's not said, brothers and sisters, lightly. Because you see, weddings are places where relationships change. In the case of the bride and bridegroom, in the case of the bride in particular, very dramatically. When she becomes absorbed, as it were, in her husband's family name and absorbed in his way of life, as he takes her under himself, relationships change dramatically at weddings. And he manifested his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and the mother of Jesus was there. And the scene was set, brothers and sisters, for a very wonderful testimony as to our Lord's divine origin, even though it was going to be difficult to express because of the tender feelings of his own mother. All of that is just waiting there to be told us. I believe that miracle is pregnant with those meanings. Here we have the greatest marriage of all, typified, as it were, in this marriage of Cana of Galilee, the greatest marriage of all that was coming on, the marriage of the Lamb. But here is a little cameo of it. Greater than Adam and Eve. Far, far greater. Here is a different bride, a different bridegroom, a different relationship entirely. Things are going to dramatically change at that wedding. Not only water to wine, but relationships are going to change. And people are going to learn a lot of things when the Lord comes to that wedding. My word, they are. Now listen to this, brothers and sisters. He manifested forth his glory. Where? At Cana of Galilee. Not in Judea, but as the prophet had said, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and upon them who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, light has sprung up. And he manifested that glory away from the centre of the Judean system of things, in a region of Galilee of the nations, where people would not have expected it. And the manifestation of that glory was to change water into wine. And the first public miracle done by our Lord Jesus Christ was set against the first public miracle performed by Moses when he changed water to blood. And there was the beginnings of a manifestation of glory, both of the law and of grace. And if ever there's a story told where grace superseded the law, it's the story of the wedding of Cana of Galilee. And if Moses had a glory, as the Jews said he did, but we are Moses' disciples, as for this fellow we wist not where he is, if Moses had a glory, well, all he could do was to change water into the symbol, brothers and sisters, but this man gave forth the true one. He gave forth that radiant light, which was to give life to others and to create the bride, which would culminate in that wonderful wedding on the seventh day, when all would be perfected and there would be one spirit between him and his bride, and there would be a change of relationships, a dramatic change of relationships on that day, as he would reveal to them all and in them all the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And that's how John sees this relationship changing. And when we come back to that miracle, look how it's worded. And the third day, that is, of course, the seventh day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. You know, brothers and sisters, she was not only just there. If you read this carefully, you will find that it's fairly obvious that Jesus was related to those people in that wedding. Because you see, he was invited. His mother was not only invited, but John tells us she was already there. Why does he say that? Because if you read carefully, you'll find that she's heavily involved in the organization. She comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no wine. She's running the show. Verse 5, the mother says to the servant, whatsoever he says, do it. So it's fairly obvious that the family of our Lord Jesus Christ is heavily involved in that wedding. And I believe it's the reason why Jesus was invited. And had he gone along there, brothers and sisters, and mixed with those guests on a one-to-one basis, as the expression is, and had he gone through the various functions and performances of that wedding, had he gone along and congratulated the bridegroom for providing everything needful for the feast, and then turned around and thanked his mother for all that she had done, he would merely make himself a son of Adam. And there never would have been a manifestation of his glory as the only begotten of the Father. He would have become completely absorbed in that whole family scene and just seen as the firstborn of Mary. And you know, brothers and sisters, he was just the opposite to Solomon. Because, you know, Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon, of which, of course, was all about the great marriage. And in the midst of that song, Solomon was to write of the glory that he had when his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals. His mother crowned him in the day of his espousals. This man's mother's not going to crown him in the day of his espousals. No way is that going to happen. Because he's going to be the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And that's got to be seen very clearly in this particular feast. And now's the time to demonstrate it, because here he commences a completely new mission, of course, the mission that he's been called for. Relationships have changed. And everyone's got to see that right here. Now, we read in verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples. And so there was going to be made at that wedding, brethren and sisters, new wine, and it's going to be put in those six water pots. And neither the wine or the water pots were going to be lost. The wine, I believe, represented the principle of life, the spirit of life, which Jesus was to give all that who were to follow him. And the water pots of stone represent our human nature, in which that is reposited as a great treasure that we hold in earthen vessels, that we might hold it, brothers and sisters, that neither we nor the truth is lost in us. Not that we could ever lose the truth for God in that sense. But we can lose that deposit which has been put in us if we smash and break up under the pressures of this life. Both Jesus and his disciples were called. And I believe, of course, as we've identified them, he is the bridegroom and they are the bride, and they're going to take that feast over. Not that Jesus is going to supplant, of course, on that day, the right of the bride or the bridegroom to have a happy marriage. The Lord didn't come for that purpose. Nor did he want to demonstrate above others that he was, of course, the most important person there for that simple reason's sake. It's not that at all. But now people are going to see that whatever human relationships we enjoy, brothers and sisters, they are utterly subservient to the greatest of all relationships. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride, and whatever else happens, that supersedes anything in life we can do. We can prepare all we like for this hall. We can spend all night getting it ready. We can march down that aisle with our daughter on our arm, or our daughters can come down on our arm. The boy can stand here and look back and smile that smile of sweetness. His heart can radiate the love for that bride, but it's nothing in comparison to that great relationship that's coming. It's important, it's wonderful, but it bears no comparison to that relationship which is coming. And Jesus came with his disciples, as the bride and the bridegroom and stamped his authority all over that feast that people might understand that. When he left that feast, brothers and sisters, if no one else saw the point, his disciples did. His disciples saw the meaning of it, and three times in this chapter, John makes comment about the disciples' attitude of mind concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in these matters. Now, they wanted wine. Verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. You know, brothers and sisters, the Greek for wanteth wine really means the wine failed. That's what the Greek means. It ran out. Now we might say, well, in an Australian party, that would be a disaster. For different reasons. But you know, brothers and sisters, it was equally a disaster in a party of the Jews for different reasons. We must not run away with the idea that wine was simply unfermented grape juice. It wasn't. It was wine. But it was wine, brethren and sisters, drunk in moderation, and was, of course, a symbol of everything that was glad, happy. It's a symbol of teaching. It's a symbol of prosperity. It's a symbol of love. And it's a symbol of sacrifice. It was never a symbol of debauchery. So let's not run away with the idea that we can go off and have a glorious party because Jesus made wine, because that's not the point of it at all. It was a symbol of gladness and teaching and prosperity and love and joy and happiness and sacrifice. And when that ran out, it was a disaster because all that was symbolized virtually was then running out. So that was the whole point of it. And of course, it was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide that wine. This very miracle proves that, because when the new wine was presented to the governor, he called the bridegroom and congratulated him. So it's a disaster for the bridegroom when that runs out. There is no gladness, nor teaching, nor prosperity, nor love, nor sacrifice on the part of the bridegroom if that runs out. Brothers and sisters, we drink an inexhaustible supply of wine, and we do it every Sunday morning. And if we never had the commodity itself, if there were no such thing as wine available on the earth, we can still sit in that seat and drink it in the spirit of it. Because our Lord Jesus Christ's gladness, prosperity, joy, love and sacrifice is boundless. And he provided it. And we will congratulate him, and we do every Sunday morning. We congratulate him for the wonderful way in which he's provided for all of us an inexhaustible supply of wine. But you see, those six water pots of stone were there after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Obviously, John is trying to tell us that there's a contrast between law, or Jewish tradition as law, and grace. Now, here's a remarkable thing, brethren and sisters. Wine has all that significance, as I've told you. And I could turn the scriptures up, and you know that. But it just literally abounds. The scripture abounds with references to the symbolic aspect of wine. But think about this. But there was an incident which happened during the inaugural ceremony of the priesthood, arising out of which a law was given whereby the Jewish high priest never drank wine. And in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, at the very end of the ceremony, when the portions of the offering which were to be eaten by the people were about, or eaten by the priest rather, on behalf of the people, were about to be consumed, Nadab and Abihu, inebriated with wine, staggered into the court and offered strange fire to Yahweh and were smitten to the ground. And then the command was given to Aaron, he was not to touch wine nor strong drink. A high priest of Israel, he can't drink wine. The wine failed, brothers and sisters. The wine failed. And when the Lord Jesus Christ sat down at the table with the 12, and he took that cup of blessing and he blessed them, he gave them and said, this is my blood, which is given for you. And he went on to say this, brothers and sisters, I will not drink henceforth until I drink it anew. I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And he's the great high priest of our profession. And there was no such misconduct which forbade him to take into his lips the very symbol of that sacrifice which would bind his disciples together in that new relationship. He drank it freely with them, and drink it again he will. Yet the wine of the law failed because of the very misconduct of the priest. It was never participated in. And here is the Lord coming to this feast, and here is the tragedy that the wine has run out. And no doubt, brothers and sisters, perhaps even the arrival of those seven men, those six who were with him, James and John, Peter and Andrew, Philip and Nathaniel, that no doubt with the Lord himself as making the seventh, perhaps that put a strain upon the supply of wine. Who knows? Who cares? The fact is it ran out. And there's the significance of it. Now the mother of our Lord has got the solution. She comes to her son and she says, they've got no wine. She's going to make everything right. She's got obviously got some measure of control here. She's got some organization. She's in control of that. And she's going to solicit the service of her son. Now, brethren and sisters, we know the calibre of Mary, and I'm not here to denigrate her character in any way, shape or form. As a matter of fact, her character literally beams out of this record. But she's human. She couldn't rise to those things any more than we could at that moment of time. We could less do it than she could. Who could understand him at this stage? And the answer? Woman, what have I to do with thee? And there, brothers and sisters, is one of the keys of that parable. The parable of that first sign. Relationships have changed. No way can we ever say that that word woman was given disrespectfully. He didn't say it disrespectfully. As a matter of fact, brothers and sisters, the term is used on many occasions in a very respectful way, both to other women and to his mother. From the cross itself, he looked down upon that woman and said, woman, thy son, behold thy son. No way could it ever be imagined that that could be disrespectful. But however softly, however pathetically it was said, however respectfully, it was not mother. That's the point. And whatever we want to gloss over and say that Jesus was not disrespectful, he did not say mother. And that's the whole point of it. The mother of Jesus was there, but he didn't see her as such. She was but another woman. I didn't mean to say that she wasn't his mother. She was. But relationships have changed with his sister. What have I to do with thee is stronger again. And we might ameliorate the use of the word woman, but you can look up your concordance on every occasion except one, I think, where you'll find the expression, what have I to do with thee? It always indicates two different ways of thinking. Two different viewpoints with no common factor. And however we like to ameliorate the use of the term woman, there's no way we can get around the term, what have I to do with thee? And the Lord is saying very clearly, woman, we have nothing in common over this matter. Now, what was it that they didn't have in common? See, he knew the motive behind the words of his mother. What was it then that she thought that he had nothing in common with? Well, you see, the hint, brothers and sisters, comes in verse 4. My hour is not yet come. And obviously what the Lord is saying is not so much that the time has not come to make the wine, because it was only a matter of moments when he did. It wasn't that so much. But it's clearly obvious what was in the back of his mother's mind, as it would be in the back of any parent's mind. She had lived with that boy for 30 years. And she may have tended him as a little child, brothers and sisters, but somewhere beyond the age of 12, or who knows, even before it, she had come to heavily rely upon that boy. And more so, as it's indicated, that Joseph had passed off the scene. And she would turn to Jesus in every circumstance in that house. And he never failed her. And that engendered a little pride. And she thought, well, I'll depend upon him again. He won't fail me. And I don't believe Mary for a moment thought, well, we'll get him to manifest a bit of glory here for glory's sake, that we might glory over my boy. I don't think that entered her mind. But it would have been impossible for anyone, brothers and sisters, in those circumstances, not to have a tinge of pride in someone who never let you down. And she felt, as the very answer of our Lord indicated, that he would manifest his glory for glory's sake. He says, look, woman, that hour hasn't come. The hour had not come when the Son of Man would be glorified before all men, not for glory's sake, but for his heavenly Father's sake. That hour had not come as she thought it had. And in that respect, brothers and sisters, he was to tell her, we've got nothing in common. And you think about the impact of that upon Mary. Every mother in this hall would understand in measure how she'd feel. Our sons and our daughters, brothers and sisters, deserve to call us mum and dad, and that's what they ought to do. And we would not stand to be called mother, or rather woman or man, or I even hesitate to express the old man, which I detest. We wouldn't bear that in our house. You imagine how that woman felt, and the pang that pierced her soul, as Simeon said, began, the sword was thrust through her, piercing her soul. How could she contemplate that? What have I to do with thee? What would you do? Well, this is what she did. Verse 5. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's what she, how she reacted, brethren and sisters. And that would not have been the reaction of an ignorant woman who, not understanding what was said at any rate, thought, well, let him go and do what he liked. It would not be done like that, because if we showed up at the Easter camp up at Glenlock, did we not? Time and time again we were told by Luke that Mary pondered these things in her heart, and the different Greek expressions were used to show the measure and the depth of her pondering. She was a thoughtful woman. She was not unthoughtful. She would not be ignorant. She would be cut to the quick by that statement of woman. But it did not, brethren and sisters, upset her confidence in that, in her son. And in that, I believe, there is a splendid example. I believe it's worthwhile going home and thinking about that. But if we got nothing else out of this talk tonight, brothers and sisters, you go home and think about that. That a woman had to suffer that humiliation from her own boy, and still look the servants in the eye and says, whatever he says, do it, is the measure of that woman's faith, trust, and love of that son. Truly, she is a remarkable woman. The more I come across Mary in this record, the more I understand why she, among all the women in the world, was chosen to be the mother of our Lord. Blessed is she that believed, is the expression of Elizabeth. Blessed is she that believed. And she didn't believe, brothers and sisters, in easy circumstances. And this story is often told, sometimes to the denigration of poor Mary, who suffers what could have been considered as a mild rebuke. But there is a towering example in that verse of a woman who saw above the personal hurt, brothers and sisters, and knew, in measure at least, the purpose which her son had in life. Must have known it in measure. Didn't always understand it in its fullness, but in measure began to see where it was all coming. And when he finally looked down upon that cross and changed her relationship, woman, behold thy son. Here it was beginning to sever. There it was finally severed. And when mortality was swallowed up by immortality, and relationships were completely changed, physically, he sat at the right hand of the Father, brothers and sisters. She was handed over to another man. That's your son. And would have been glad to be included in a little group of people known as his children. I am the children whom the Father hath given me. His own mother among that group. And in the end, glad to be there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. and the 120 of them with one accord in Acts chapter 1, glad to be there among the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. She suffered all of that, and her relationship will be changed. And she will be observed.